Thank you, Dave, for reading that text. And I bring you Christian's greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just again, a reminder, please do get your questionnaires in. There are a copy, made another 10 copies back in the office. If you don't have them with you, just feel free to get a copy, fill it out. It's either that or I end up calling you, so I'm being very selfish here this morning. And as was noted, this is our preparatory message, and I would invite you this morning to turn to the book of Hebrews. Remember, as I was finishing up chapter 11, I looked ahead to Hebrews chapter 12. It deals about the race that we run as Christians, and I thought, you know, that would be a good preparatory message. And I came up with the schedule, and it was my turn to have the preparatory message, and I felt led, and I it's a good text to look at this morning. The title this morning as a message, and I wasn't sure, do we call it The Race Before Us, but I think I'm going to entitle it The Demands of Faith and What Faith Demands of Us. At the end, there are four things I want to mention. It is the demands of faith, and really this morning's message is a call to steadfastness. I want to read from Hebrews 12, from verse 1 to 11. I think I may as well tell you right now, probably 80-90% of the message is going to come out of verse 1, a little bit out of 2, less in verse 3, and we really don't have time this morning, I believe, to look at the chastisement of the Lord, but I want to make a few comments about it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, who are of all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning I just come before you, and my prayer, O God, is that you would take these verses before us, specifically this analogy you give of the Christian life, and what we're to let go of, what we're to set aside. And I pray, O God, this morning that you would speak to each heart individually. Reveal through your Spirit the things each of us needs to deal with in our hearts. And prepare our hearts in this week for next Sunday as we come before you and partake of the communion supper. And we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just want to make a few comments before I really get into these verses. You know, in the New Testament, the Christian life is compared to everyday things, events, or practices. For example, the first one, it's compared to warfare. We are called in 2 Timothy 2, 3 to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It gives that analogy. Paul refers to it as boxing. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4, He said, I box in such a way, I don't beat the air. I'm boxing to hit. I want to make it count. Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ, a bondservant. I think it's in Philippians, Titus, and Romans 1, in the very first verse, he introduces himself as such. Paul, a bondservant. Paul, a slave. Servant of Christ. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Christian referred to as lights. You are the light of the world, the light on a hill, light under a bushel. You refer to as salt. And in 1 Peter 2, we're referred to as living stones. But I think probably the phrase that most accurately describes a Christian life is that of a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, it speaks about running in a race. Galatians 5, 7 states, talks about running well. And in Philippians 2, 16, Paul makes the statement, lest you run in vain. And this is the picture before us this morning of our Christian journey. It's that of a race and what faith requires. But also, I want us to see this morning, as he used the analogy of a race, there is something even more pressing in here, I believe, and that is an exhortation to steadfastness in the Christian life. It is an appeal in these verses to make personal holiness our supreme business and our supreme quest in life. And that is what faith demands. It's to make personal holiness our supreme business and a supreme quest in life. This passage is parallel with such passages as Matthew 16:24. I'm going to take my time reading these. In Matthew 16:24 states, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Romans 6:13 states, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As you see, this runs all through the scripture. And Titus 2:12 states, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I'll read one more in 1 Peter 2, 9-12. I'll just read this. It speaks in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priest, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, and Paul's appealing here, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of your visitation. We have, if you look at these verses and all through the scripture, there is a constant twofold duty that we have, and that is to put off the old man, and you've heard that phrase many times. You put off the old, and you're to put on the new man, Ephesians 4. And that admonition is given again and again throughout the scripture. We've read verses that are all saying the same thing. We're going to take the text this morning, and it's saying the same thing. And I want to, God is serious about this. And we're going to find that the writer of Hebrews is also very serious about this. And I want to look at four aspects of this life of faith as it's compared to a race. The first aspect, and I'll read these off again as I proceed, is the event itself, the race. That there is an encouragement to run, which also is, all these are in verse 1. There are encumbrances to running. There's basically two of them. We'll find them also in verse 1. And that is our example to follow, and that is Jesus Christ. And I'll simply say that's from verse 2 on to the end of verse 11. The event itself, here the Christian is compared to an athlete and his life to that of running a race. It gives a picture of a vigorous self-denial and discipline, vigorous exertion and endurance. You know, the racer never stops running, or he ceases to be in the race. That's the picture given here. Galatians 3:7 says, you did run well, something happened. The Christian life is not passive luxury. You're not called to lie down and take easy, but to run a race. This is strenuous. It demands self-sacrifice and hard training. You know, God brought a charge against Israel that I think I fear applies to much of Christian today. In Amos 6:1, he said to them, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. You know, to be at ease is the very opposite to running. You know, the word race in the Greek is the word agon. It's from which we get agony. It literally says run the agony, the agonizing. It's an ordeal. It's not easy. It's hard. I want to read a comment from an expositor. It was A.W. Pink writes, and I think of all the expositions I've read on Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3, he does it so well. He puts this way, he said, the race is that life of faith and obedience, that pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called by God, turning from sin and the world in penitence and trust to Christ is not the finishing post, only the starting point. You know, we've had a baptismal class. I keep telling them, you know, this is the beginning. It's the beginning of your journey. It's the starting point. The Christian race begins at the new birth and ends not till we are summoned to leave this world. The prize to be run for is heavenly glory. The ground to be covered is our journey through this life. The track itself is set before us, marked out in the Word. The rules to be observed, the path which is to be traversed, the difficulties to be overcome, the dangers to be avoided, the source and secret of the needed strength are all plainly revealed in the Scriptures. If we lose, the blame is entirely ours. If we succeed, the glory belongs to the Lord. I find it fascinating that even in Jesus, in his teachings, in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about entering a gate. I keep coming back to this with the Christian. It's the greatest illustration. And it's a beautiful illustration of that. I can't explain it better than by the master teacher. He says, you enter a gate, a narrow gate. You enter a pathway, which is a narrow pathway that you must follow that leads to eternal life. You know, I fear sometimes in Christianity, we have this idea this pathway is smooth and easy. It's not. And if those around you are on a journey and it looks like it's going easy, be careful. Don't take your cues from them. Take your cues from the Scripture. Because that pathway is narrow, it's hard, it's rough, it's winding, it's hilly, and it's treacherous. But you must tread it. You must follow it. The main thought of running the race is not of speed, but of self-discipline. A race is vigorous exercise. It's laborious work. It's in opposition against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I know Tozer one time said, so many Christians have come to believe that this world is a playground and not a battleground. And the pressures of the world around us, they're telling us that. Have fun. Take it easy. And the culture around us is pressing us, and we're taking our cues from it. You know, as I think of a race, you know, I don't ever watch last Olympics. The race I really enjoy watching is the marathon. Did anybody watch that? I'm not sure how long it took them. I don't know how many times they went around that track. And there was a couple of fellas, they were from Kenya. There's one especially, which they expected to win. I don't know if you watched it. But the last couple of rounds, he actually picked up the pace. And the others didn't have a choice. They had to try and keep up, or there was no way they were going to catch him. And these were the best runners in the world. But there was one fella. These poor guys, they started dropping. I mean, they just quit. It's like they ran out of gas, and some of them fell over. They just started walking. And this guy, he just kept going and picked up the pace. And he crossed that finish line. There was a perseverance, there was a preparation that man. That didn't just happen overnight. But it is a picture of what I think we need to understand in our Christian, in our spiritual pilgrimage. This race calls, you know, we're to run. You know, you only run when your heart is set on a goal. You ever watch somebody, they're walking along, all of a sudden they see something and they run. There's a goal. They want to get there. They want to achieve. They want to acquire something. It's a prize. It requires patience. At the end of verse 1, it speaks about patience. Another word, the same word used could be endurance. Let us run with endurance. Let us run with patience that race that is set before us. It's a steady determination to keep going, even when everything in you wants to slow down or stop. We must keep the prize in view. And it uses Christ as the example in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. That's what keeps us going. Our goal is complete deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, being perfectly conformed to Christ's image, and entrance in the eternal kingdom. The fulfillment of that will only occur as we leave this world. The second thing I want to look at is the encouragement to run, and that is the cloud of witnesses. And that cloud of witnesses, which is in the middle of verse 2, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I think it has a reference to the hearers of faith in the previous chapter. They give to us a testimony, they give a testimony to God of his faithfulness in keeping them, overcoming their foes and their difficulties, whatever they faced. These were people just like you and I. They were just like us. They're called a cloud, and I think it probably has a reference and may well be a reference to the cloud which guided Israel in the wilderness, which they followed all the way to Canaan. So we are to follow the example of the Old Testament saints in their faith, in their obedience, and in their perseverance. And you know, I find it really encouraging when I look at, sometimes when you look at these Old Testament saints, you know, they were like you and I. They made mistakes, some very grievous mistakes, but they were God's people. And they were on a journey. They were pilgrims. They tell us that we are not alone, that others have walked the same narrow path, met the same obstacle, fought the same fight, they conquered, and they won the crown, and so can you. The third thing, and I think probably what we'll spend more as much time as anything, is the encumbrances to running. What are we up against? What's holding us back? What are we really dealing with? And Paul, there's two things. The first one is, he calls it the sin which doth so easily beset us. Sorry, the first one is that we are to let us lay aside every weight. And the second is we're to set aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And I want to look at these. Let us lay aside every weight, or the New American Standard says, let us lay aside every encumbrance or entanglement. It's the idea of a bulk or mass of something, not necessarily good or bad. There's something that's keeping you, something holding you. It's not necessarily good or evil. There's just something there. It's a weight. The problem is not what the weight is, but what it does. And I'm here to suggest to you that anything that causes us to take time, that takes time and strength away from serving the Lord, anything that hinders you from running the race God has set before you, is to be dropped. The Greek word for weights is like a tumor or a swelling. It's something we don't need. It is something we are at liberty to cast aside, and instead we choose to keep it. Anything that dulls our conscience, takes away our spiritual appetite or our prayer time, could be the cares of the week, could be the spirit of envy, lust, might be gossiping. Get rid of it. One of the commentators writes, as you continue in the race, you will discover that certain things which never affected your conscience have actually become a hindrance. The further you run, the more aware you become of the weights, and the more determined you are to reach the end, the prize, and the more easily and readily you will drop them. Did you follow that? I want to read that again. As you continue in your race, you will discover that certain things which never affected your conscience have actually become a hindrance. You know, maybe there's some things you do that are, again, neither right nor wrong, but they're just keeping you from going all out for what God would have from you. Take care of those things. So many Christians never seem to have any weights and never seem to drop anything. And there's a real question there, are they even in the race? Paul said in Philippians 3:8, and I think Paul understood this, said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If that's true of us, to lay aside every weight will never be an issue. I was thinking of this, what do you spend your time doing? I know so often, where do you spend your time? Is there things you could give up? I'm just throwing this out. Are there things you could give up to spend more time with the Lord in studying and prayer? I dare say there are. There maybe are. Maybe you need to consider some of those things. Not that they're wrong in of themselves. And the second thing that hinders us from running, and the writer puts it this way, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Or there it is, encompass or entangles. It was this one, not the last one. It seems, as I looked at this, and from some of the commentators, that the first one, the weights are external, such as external temptations which need to be resisted, habits that need to be dropped. And this sin that he's dealing with in the second part refers to indwelling sin, and I think specifically, and I want to look at this more, the sin of unbelief. You know, doubting, the sin of unbelief, and the race of faith are in direct conflict with each other. There's a verse in Hebrews 3:13, and just, we had looked at this prior, I've gone to this back for a few times in Hebrews. Just want to read it, Hebrews 3:13. It says, but exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, your biggest opposition is going to come from where? It's going to come from within. Unbelief. God says, walk in faith. I can't. Can't do that. I can't trust you for that. Am I right? It's unbelief. There is probably one particular sin, and I want to look at this also. There is probably one particular sin that is unique to each of us that we individually need to deal with. And it would have been interesting to have asked the question and had a piece of paper in front of everybody without even thinking, okay? Is there something that you know right off the bat, so to speak, that you know that you're of a weakness to it, you should deal with it? I dare say most of us could immediately come up with something, because we know it. I think each of us have that. I'll take the liberty to say that. And that may well be in the context of this verse. But I think the view here is something far deeper, and that is the evil of our own unbelieving hearts. And the question we have to ask is, how are we to lay aside the sin? How are we to deal with our own sin nature? That comes from within. You know, the scripture says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I don't care who you are. There isn't a sin ever committed in this world that I couldn't commit. I'm telling you, it's there. You know, just wear me down sometime and catch me at the wrong time in the wrong place. Just do it long enough and hard enough. It's there. I know it's there. And how do we lay that aside? There's a parallel to this, and I think it's Ephesians 4:22. It says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. How do you do that? Romans 6:11 states, and this will be a lifelong process. It says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye shall obey it in the lust thereof. By faith we recognize, you recognize your legal oneness with Christ, and by drawing from his fullness, indwelling sin is to be laid aside. The simplest way I can place is it takes a process of continually being in the presence of God. Colossians 3:16, for example, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's a parallel phrase, it's in Ephesians 5:18, that we're to walk in the Spirit. And if you follow the results of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly and walking in the Spirit, you follow each passage, the rest of the verse after that, they're the same. But it will require a determination on your part to maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can walk in the Spirit of God as he would have you. There must be in our lives a turning from the world before a real turning to the Lord. You know, the world is around us and the world is constantly trying to seduce us. Self must be denied before Christ can be followed. Matthew 16:24, we read that. The old man must be put off before the new man can be put on. Ephesians 4:22. There must be a denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts before we can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That is, I believe, the pattern is given. First, you have to deal with what you can deal with on the external before you can begin to deal with the internal. The weights you deal with, you can then more easily deal with what's inside. If you're unwilling to deal with the weights, it's a real serious question whether you even want to deal with what's the inside, what's on the inside. Matthew Henry said, inordinate care for the present life and fondness for it is dead weight for the soul that pulls it down when it should ascend upward and pulls it back when it should press forward. And I like the parable. I want to use the illustration of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. And in that parable, Jesus speaks about where thorns are permitted to thrive. What happens to the good seed, the word? If the thorns thrive, the weeds aren't put in check, what happens to the good seed? It's choked. It dies. Jesus defined those choking thorns as the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things and the pleasures of this life. You have to deal with them. And if you and I are unwilling to deal with the weeds again and the thorns in our lives, lay aside the weight, again, it's very questionable whether we want to deal with the sin, indwelling sin, or our sin nature. And the order is clear. It's very specific, and it's very specific laid out in this verse. And I want to next look at the example to follow, and that's Jesus Christ, verses 2 on. We're not to focus on others but on Christ. We're not even called to focus on the Holy Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And when our focus will be on Jesus Christ, and when we are, our focus will be on Christ, because that is where the Spirit's focus is. And why is that? Because he is the author and finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. The author, literally, and the phrase is used in verse 2, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher. The word author is the idea of a pioneer or the originator, one who begins and leads. And he is the author and the originator of all faith. You know, it's interesting how the writer breaks up verse 11 and puts the Old Testament saints in a group. Jesus could have also, his life, he walked by faith, but he did the life of faith in absolute perfection. If you took the entire life of faith of all these individuals in chapter 11, you put them all together, you wouldn't even come close to the perfection together of what you had in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything he did was in faith, by faith. Let me explain a little bit of that. He is the pioneer, the originator, the one who origins and takes the lead. He is the author of all faith. He originated Abel's, Enoch's, Noah's, Abraham's, David's, Paul's, and ours. He began it. He authored it. Paul says it this way: our fathers all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Micah preached the same truth hundreds of years before Paul. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But another thing that we can look at as far as the author goes is that he is the chief leader, or he is the chief... He's the chief leader or chief example. Christ is our preeminent example of faith. He was, and if you look, think it through, he was tempted in all things, yet he never sinned. Without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He lived the supreme life of faith. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Jesus' reply each time was the expression of trust in his Father and his word. He would never bypass his Father's will just to get food or to test his Father's protection or lordship. He would wait until his Father supplied, protected, and directed. A continuous life of absolute faith in his Father and in his God. When the ordeal was over, his Father sent his angels to minister to him. He made the statement, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my will, but the will of him who sent me." His very drive in life was the will of his Father. In Gethsemane, he asked the question, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." He trusted his Father, and even if that trust meant for him to go to the Calvary and to die a horrific death to pay the penalty for sin, that's the trust he had in his Father. The faith of all the hearers of chapter 11 together couldn't match the faith of the Son of God. It also refers to him as the perfecter, the one who carries it through to completion. He continued to trust his Father until he said, "It is finished." And along with, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And those were the words he spoke just before he died. He finished it. He completed it. You know, I've heard of composers, masters, and they would be doing a masterpiece and they died and they said, "Well, he didn't finish. Didn't finish. Jesus finished. On the cross, his work was over and finished, perfected. It accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish, because from birth to death, his life was totally committed into his Father's hands. There has never been, and there never will be, an example of a walk of faith as there was in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, it uses the phrase Jesus, the man Jesus, not the Christ, the man Jesus, in verse 2. Christ's reward, as you look at the verse 2, he did that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you remember back in the high priestly prayer of Christ, he says, "Glorify me." He's praying to the Father to receive back his glory. And in that prayer, he said, "I've glorified you. I have perfectly made you known." And because of that, he asks, and he then receives back what he left behind in heaven. As we look on in the rest of the chapter, it speaks about the disciplines of life. And you will find, even if you remember back in Hebrews, that even our Lord endured the chastening he endured, perfected him. I don't understand that. And it speaks of our own lives and the sovereignty of God in our lives, in what he's working through it and what he's bringing into our lives. I'm going to read from quote Kenneth West, and I want to read, just listen. Kenneth West, I'm going to read the verses in the text before us this morning. It's referred, called as an expanded translation. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11, but I specifically want us to hear how he says and quotes from verse 4 on. Therefore also, as for us, having so great a cloud of those who are bearing testimony, and in brackets, the hearers of faith of chapter 11, surrounding us, having put off and away from ourselves once for all every encumbrance and that sin which so deftly and cleverly placed itself in an entangling way around us, with patience let us be running the race lying before us, looking off and away to Jesus, the originator and the perfecter of this aforementioned faith, who instead of the joy then present with him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now verse 3, for consider by way of comparison the one who has endured opposition by sinners against himself in order that you do not become weary, fainting in your souls. Not yet have you withstood to the extent of blood, struggling against sin. And you have completely forgotten the exhortation which is of such a nature as to speak to you as to sons. Sons of mine, stop making light of the Lord's discipline, correction, and guidance. Stop fainting when you are being effectually rebuked by him, for the one whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, corrects, and guides, and he scourges every son whom he receives and cherishes. It is for the purpose of discipline, correction, and guidance that you're enduring. As those who by nature are sons, is God dealing with you? For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline, correct, and guide? But if you're without discipline, correction, and guidance, of which all sons have been made partakers, it follows, therefore, that you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have been having indeed fathers of our flesh as those who disciplined, corrected, and guided us. And we've been in the habit of giving them reverence. Shall we not much rather put ourselves in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For on the one hand, they disciplined, corrected, and guided us for a few days upon the basis of what seemed good to them. But he, God, disciplines, corrects, and guides us for our profit, to the end that we might be made partakers of his holiness. In fact, all discipline, correction, and guidance for the time being does not seem to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields a return to the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it. Remember, when Paul's writing this, he's writing this to a group of Hebrew believers who are under intense persecution from other Jewish, from maybe their family, friends, I don't know. They have left Judaism, embraced Christianity. They're in a very real danger of going back. And they're facing extreme pressures. And there is a sense where they're being chastened. And, you know, I think we have to understand one thing. I don't know all the things you're going through in life right now. I mean, there's some of you I know, okay? My position, what I do, I leave that as it is. But if the point I'm making, if you're God's child and if you belong to him, I can tell you right now, you're going to be chastened. If you're not having trials, if you're not facing the things it's speaking about here, you're what? You're not his child. That's just the way it is. That's how it works. And understand that when you go through whatever you're going through, it's for your eternal good. And has an eternal purpose to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, to strengthen your faith, that it's holy and totally in God. You know, I sometimes look at this, I think, this is pretty hard, you know. Like Paul says in verse 3, talks about you were to consider Christ. He's saying, you think you're going through something rough? Look at Christ. And then he goes to verse 4, says, you haven't been martyred. You know, it seems it's almost as if he goes from the Isthmian Games of a race, and there's a wreath at the end, and somebody's going to get it. And as one commentator says, he takes us to the gladiators and says, blood's going to be spilled, and you may be martyred. Some of them, and if you read in the text, may have been of exactly what happened to them. They may have lost their lives, and they needed to do that to resist sin. But the point I'm making is, whatever you're going through, understand, it's for your good. And don't faint. I want to read, there's four things that faith demands, and make one more comment. Faith demands that, number one, we lay aside every weight. Faith demands that we lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. Faith demands that we run the race with patience, endurance, don't faint. And faith demands that we look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as I was thinking of closing, I want to ask this question, and especially in light of next week's communion, the Lord willing, I ask this question: what weight is the Lord asking you to lay aside? You know, I believe we all know what we should do. We know. I think we know. Is it? And whatever the Lord's pressing on your heart, I appeal to you, do it. Let it go. Let it go. The knowledge of Christ is far greater. Intimacy with Him is far greater, far better. What is it that's hindering your walk with the Lord? And I would ask you to do that this week, to let it go. And again, a reminder that you would remember to fast and to pray. It was suggested, do it Saturday. I'm suggesting do it sometime this week if that doesn't work for you. And as we look forward to next Sunday, as we celebrate communion, Lord bless. We'll have a song at this time.